In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Neither shall the sovereignty be left to another nation, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44. Been reading a book that Gerald Payden wrote about different doctrines of the Bible. It reminded me that we need to be reminded of basic beliefs, basic understanding. The foundation of our belief is firm. It can't be moved. So we want to talk about that foundation this morning. We want to see the church more clearly. We want to see that Jesus came to bring peace. We see in this world all the turmoil that's going on and all the people that are having heart attacks from anxiety and everything that's going on, but the men of God have peace. Yeah, we need to stand up and let the world know that we have peace. Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, I give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be ye fearful." John 14:27. We want to look this morning at the things that should give us peace in the heart and never be moved. Take your Bibles and open them to Matthew 16. We'll talk about 13 through 19, which says, "And when he was passing through Caesarea Philippi, he said unto his disciples, Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, or some Elijah, or some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he says, But who say ye that I am? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock shall I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall never prevail against it. And I will give the keys into the kingdom of heaven unto thee. And whatsoever thou shalt bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Jesus asked the question, the big question, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" That's the question the whole world needs to face. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? But we see from their answer that they didn't know. They said, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That would mean that they saw Jesus as another prophet. That's an exalted position. He's given the stand of a prophet. But they're looking at a prophet and seeing a man, which is not a foundation to build a church on. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ. That is the Messiah from the Hebrew. The Messiah. This Messiah had been prophesied. These Jews had been waiting for decades, for hundreds of years, for the Messiah to come, as early as Psalms that David wrote 1,000 years before Christ was born. Psalms 2, verse 1, he says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against Jehovah and his anointed." The word anointed is Mashiach, which we translate Messiah. He says the kings of this earth and all this world are taking counsel against Jehovah and against his Messiah, the anointed one that will rule this earth. But he tells you right on in that same Psalms, but it'll be to no avail, because he says in verse 6, "Yet will I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I'll tell thee the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask unto me, and I'll give unto thee the nations for thy possession, for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of the world for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. You are the Son of God, the Messiah that's been prophesied for thousands of years. Jesus is that Messiah. He says, you are the Son. Now, the Son speaks of the offspring, but it also speaks of the nature of something. In the list of the names of the apostles in Mark 3, verse 17, he speaks of James and John as the sons of thunder. That doesn't mean their father's name's thunder. That talks about their nature. In Acts 4, the apostles named Joseph Barnabas because he was the son of exhortation. So the Son not only speaks of offspring, it talks about your nature. Jesus is the nature of God. He is deity. He is total deity. When Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter makes Jesus co-equal in deity with the Father. Now, when he says Son of God, what did the Hebrew mind think of when they said Son of God? Because all of us can say we're sons of God. But Peter knew what he meant. Because all the Jews knew what that meant. When Jesus claimed God as their Father, they knew what that meant. In John 5, after he'd healed a lame man, he did that on the Sabbath. And they took occasion of that and sought to kill him. And Jesus says in verse 17 of that chapter, my Father worketh until now, and I work. And for this cause, the Jews the more sought to kill him. Not because he broke the Sabbath only, but because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. He'll say in chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, many good works did I in the midst of you. For which of these do you stone me? And they said, not for a good work do we stone thee, but because you blaspheme. Because you, being a man, made yourself God. The Jews, the Hebrew mind, knew exactly what Peter confessed when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus responds to this. In verse 17, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. What's the it that's been revealed to Peter? The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That tells us that nobody knows Christ by human reasoning. All of our scientists and all of our pseudo-scientists and all will never know who Jesus is. It comes by revelation of God. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. What does bar mean? It means son of. In the Hebrew language, bar in front of a language means son of. He says, Simon, son of Jonah. And then in the next verse, he's going to call him Peter. But he says, Simon, son of Jonah, right after he had said, Christ is the Son of God. It's a world of difference between the son of a man, flesh and blood man, and the Son of God. And he says, and I say unto you, verse 18 now, I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter. Well, he just said you're Simon Barjona. Then he says, you're Peter. Now that comes from the first time Jesus met Peter. When Andrew brought Peter to Jesus in John 1. In verse 42, when Jesus meets Peter, he says, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. And you shall be called Cephas, which is interpreted Peter. Jesus says, this Simon, this light, flimsy, changing mind type of person is going to become Peter. Simon. Now, Peter is from the word Petros. Now, I say that because you got to know the gender, what we're talking about. Petros is masculine gender. And Petros speaks of a small rock or a piece of a stone. It is a stone that you can pick up or throw, or at least something you can move easily. That's Peter. But he says upon this rock, that's Petra. That's feminine. And Petra is a big, large stone. It's in the Hebrew, the words that they translate rock in the Hebrew, there's two of them, used 126 times. And they speak of a great rock, a rock ledge, like Pioneer Peak out here. One of them speaks of a craggy mountain. The other speaks of a cliff that's solid rock. Jesus said, upon this rock. Now, that cannot refer to Peter. Sorry about the people that don't know what grammar of Greek means. It is impossible for that rock that Jesus says he's going to build a church on, it is impossible grammatically that that could apply to Peter. They're different gender. It can't be done. Peter, he says, you shall be called Peter. You've arrived from Simon, now you're Peter. But you're still the son of Jonah, just a man. And Jesus is the Son of God. The rock, in the Hebrew language, the rock speaks of deity. It's used otherwise. But as I just mentioned, it's used some 126 times. And it speaks of deity. It defines deity. I'll read a few verses out of one chapter to show you how the Bible uses rock and what that symbolizes when he says, upon this rock, I'll build my church. In Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses that he's to teach Israel. We'll read verse 3 and 4. For I will proclaim the name of Jehovah, ascribe you greatness unto God, the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are justice, the God of faithfulness and without iniquity, justice and right is he. When he speaks of a rock, he's speaking of deity. The whole universe is built on that rock. And he goes on over to verse 15, same chapter. But Jeshurun, wax fat. Jeshurun is a poetic name for Jerusalem. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat, thou art grown thick, thou art become slick. Then he forsook God, who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Verse 18. Jehovah saw it and abhorred them because of the provocations. Whoops, I'm reading 19. Verse 18. I'm having one of his old man moments. But you did lead good songs because you sung about Zion. And we're going to talk about Zion. Verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that gave thee birth. The rock speaks of deity. Go down to 30. 30 and 31. How shall one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock has sold them and Jehovah has delivered them up? For their rock is not our rock. The nation's rock, what they stand on, is not our rock. Our rock is God, and our enemies themselves being judges thereof. The rock is used. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:2. When she prays after she had given birth to Samuel, she prays God and called him his rock. David, throughout his, when he has victory, like such as 2 Samuel 22, they don't have 30 in there, 22, verse 2, and in chapter 23, Daniel calls him the rock of his salvation. He is God, he is his fortress, he's his rock, he's where he stands. Rock is speaking of deity. There's three Three rock passages that are very important. In fact, these three passages are quoted 13 times in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9, actually 6 through 8, quotes all three of them. The first one is in Psalms 118, verse 22, where he says, "The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." It is Jehovah's doing. It's wonderful in our sight. This is the day Jehovah's made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The stone rejected by these Jews is the head of the corner. Another passage is Isaiah 8, verse 14. It says, He shall be a sanctuary, but a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This rock is going to be a stumbling block for Israel. He'll say in the third passage, Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Thus saith Jehovah. Now notice clearly two things. Who does the laying and where it's laid? Thus saith Jehovah. Behold, I, Jehovah, I lay in Zion. What's Zion? Zion is the dwelling place of God. It's where God dwells. It's a place God loves. He says, "Behold, I, God, lay in Zion, in God's place of abiding. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. And they that believe shall never be put to haste." Those three passages are used in the New Testament over and over again. God lays that stone. So the laying of the stone, the rock, is done by God, not by man, not by Peter, the son of Jonah, but by God, the Son of God. That's our foundation. Amen. Don't let anybody shake you from your foundation. It's unshakable. It is there for an eternity. Man thought, when they saw Jesus, they thought that he was a prophet. They saw the works that he had done and the speaking that he had done, and they says he's a prophet. But they still missed the point, because Jesus wasn't only a prophet. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that's the rock that he's going to build the church on, the fact of Jesus being deity. It is unmovable. He goes on to say in that verse, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, it in the English language is neuter. It's a pronoun that's neuter. If it's a masculine pronoun, we say he. If it's a feminine, we say she. But in the Greek, that pronoun is feminine. If we translated it according to that, it'd say, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her." It's feminine. And a feminine pronoun, the antecedent of that pronoun has to be feminine. There's two feminines in that sentence. "Upon this rock," feminine. "I'll build my church," feminine. And "the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The "it" there is referring to the church, which is built on the rock, both of them feminine. Impossible for that to speak of Peter, which is masculine. It's grammatically impossible. "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades. What are the gates of Hades? What is Hades? Hades is a realm of unseen dead people. Hades is the disembodied spirits that are all out here in this world that we don't see. Hadean world is the place where people die. That's where their spirit goes to. Jesus, when he dies on the cross, is going to go to Hades. We don't usually speak that way, do we? He told the crook right beside him, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Hades is in paradise. And in Luke 16, 23, it says, "And the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in Hades, and saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom." So Hades is in the place of torture. Hades is in paradise because Hades speaks of the disembodied spirits. That's that realm. And Jesus says that realm of him being dead in the Hadean world is not going to prevent him from building his church. The gates of Hades. What's the gates symbolizing? Speaking of the unyielding power of death. How many people have we seen that we have known that died? A bunch of them. How many of them came back to life? None of them. Because of the gates of Hades, man can't get out. When you die, you're dead. You're not coming back in this world. Jesus says all the power and strength of the Hadean world cannot prevent me from building my church. And he says, "I will give unto thee the keys of heaven." I'll give unto thee the keys of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bound shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose shall have been loosed in heaven. What are the keys? The keys speak of the authority to rule. Look at two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his kingdom, of his dominion and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, in his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from henceforth forever." He's going to establish peace. That's what we talked about when we started. We need to have peace in our heart. Jesus established it. Don't be moved from it. He said, the one that's going to have the government upon his shoulders is going to sit on the throne of David in his kingdom. In chapter 22, verse 22, he says, "And the keys of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulders, and he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Notice that the government is laid on his shoulders and the keys is laid upon his shoulders. Therefore, the keys speak of the authority to rule. The dominion is given to Jesus. He'll tell you before he goes into heaven, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All of it. Jesus has all of it. And the throne of David in chapter 9, verse 7, is the same as the house of David in chapter 22, verse 22. The keys is the authority to rule. The keys to rule is Jesus. Jesus never gave Peter legislative authority. Because that authority belongs to Jesus. He's going to give Peter the right to use Jesus' authority in establishing and binding and loosing. Not only that, the keys speak of knowledge. Keys are knowledge. In Galatians 3, verse 24, we see there it talks about the law of Moses and all the prophets is a tutor to bring us to Christ. All that went before is to bring us to Christ. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the lawyers, they didn't get the key to knowledge. Jesus will say in Luke 11, about 52, he says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you did not receive the key of knowledge. For you neither entered in, and those that were entered in, you hindered." They had all the bright, all the privilege. They have no excuse. The scribes, the Pharisees, people that dwell in the Word of God, the lawyers, had everything to see the Messiah. And they didn't use those keys to see Messiah. They did just the opposite. They used those keys to close the kingdom to those that would come. We Christians use the keys of knowledge to see Jesus, to see where He established His church, to see all of His glory, to see His kingdom. Peter used those keys on the day of Pentecost. He used those keys on the day of Pentecost to prove what he stated in Acts 2, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." That's the keys of the kingdom, to know Jesus. He said, "I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." Now, our translations don't say that because they don't translate a perfect tense verb correctly. He says, Peter, whatsoever you shall bound, that's future tense. Peter, in the future, whatsoever you bound, then he uses a perfect tense verb, shall stand in the state of already having been bound in heaven. Peter's not going to legislate anything. Peter's only going to bring the Word of God using Christ's authority to tell him what has been established in heaven and what has been loosed in heaven. That's what Peter does. Peter doesn't have legislative authority. Binding and loosing. What needs bound and what needs loosed? It speaks of a radical change in the religious affairs. There's going to be a radical change. You're going to have some keys. And you're going to change things. What needs to be changed? Jesus says, "On this rock I'll build my church." But in Acts 7, when Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, in verse 38, he says, "Moses was in the church in the wilderness," speaking of the whole old covenant. That was the church in the wilderness. That church in the wilderness has to be totally removed before Jesus can establish his church on the rock. Has to be removed. Jeremiah 31 through 34, speaks of a time when that government would come. Jeremiah, writing 626 years before Christ was born, he says, "The day shall come, saith Jehovah, when I will give a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Jehovah in those days, saith Jehovah." With the house of Israel in those days, saith Jehovah, "I'll write my law in their inward parts and upon their hearts. I'll be their God, they'll be my people, saith Jehovah. They shall teach no longer every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I'll forgive their trespass and their sins will I remember no more." He said, a new covenant is coming. Because, if we noticed, My covenant they break. The Israelites would not listen to him. In Daniel 9, from verse 24 to 27, he speaks about the 70 weeks or the 77s, whichever your translation says. And he talks about the coming of the Messiah and all he's going to do in these 70 weeks. And when he gets to the last verse, verse 27, he says, "And he shall make a firm covenant with many 1 week." Now, if you look in your translation, it probably says for 1 week. Preposition's not in there. He's not talking about what he's going to do for 1 week. He's talking about what he does that week, that 70th week of the 70 weeks. "He will make a firm covenant with many 1 week." That week takes in the birth of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem. Because he says further on in that verse, in the midst of that week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That took place at the cross. They ceased. "And upon the wings of abomination shall one come that maketh desolate unto a full end." And that determined and wrath shall be poured out upon the desolate. That's the destruction of Jerusalem. There has to be a change in covenant. Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, he speaks of a branch. A branch. The branch comes out of Jesse in Isaiah 11, 1 through David to Christ. And that branch in verse 12 and 13 is going to be the priest sitting on the king's throne. Covenant of Moses has to be removed before you can have a priest, a high priest, and a king sitting on the same throne from the same tribe. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Once he speaks of the dry bones be coming back to life, from verse 19 and following, he makes that messianic. A covenant has to be changed. Jesus gives Peter the right to use Jesus' authority, what Jesus has already done in heaven. Peter is going to do, starting from the day of Pentecost. From the day of Pentecost, Peter will use the keys to loose the things that's already been loosed in heaven. He's going to bind the things that's already been bound in heaven. And he'll say, when we get to chapter 2, he'll say, "And on the day of, when the day of Pentecost had come, and all were in one place, and there came a sound from heaven with a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the room where they sat. And it appeared unto each one of them as tongues, divided asunder, like as fire, and it sat upon each one of them," each one of them being the apostles. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and spake in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to use the keys that Jesus gave him to use. In that chapter 2, in verse 17 through 21, he will quote Joel 2:28-32, speaking of the Holy Spirit will be poured out. In the last days, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. And when he tells them that, to tell them what's taking place, then in 22, he'll start his sermon. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in the midst of you, wherein you know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you with lawless hands did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, for it was having loosed the pangs of death, for it's not possible that he should be holding of it." Verse 25, he says, "For David said," and then he quotes in verse 25 down to 28. He will quote Psalms 16, 8 through 12. And he'll speak of one who will always be before God, who will be at his right hand. And he's that way because he says in verse 27, "He will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will he give his Holy One to see corruption. He's talking about one that's been resurrected. He'll not leave his soul in Hades. That verse says when Jesus died on the cross, he went to Hades. But he's not going to leave his soul in Hades. He's going to be risen from the dead, and he's always going to be before God. He's always going to be rejoicing. Then when he gets to verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may speak of you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and is buried, and his tomb is with us still." He says, David died. David up there speaking of one that was not going to be left in Hades. Neither was his soul going to see corruption. It was not talking about David. It talks about somebody else. Because David died and was buried in his tomb's with us right now. He's never come up out of the grave. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, speaking of David, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that by the fruit of his loins he would set one on his throne. He foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, who was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, who we are all witnesses, being at the right hand of God exalted. He's received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has both poured forth, which you see and hear. For David ascended not to heaven. Wasn't David. One of the fruit of his loins is going to sit on his throne. The resurrection of Jesus. The preaching on the day of Pentecost was to prove the resurrection of Jesus and his eternal reign on the throne. David didn't ascend into heaven. But he said of himself, then he quotes Psalms 110, verse 1, which says, "Jehovah said unto my Lord, set thou my right hand, until I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet." Proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He sums it all up in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they're pricked in the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what must we do?" What must we do, we who crucified Jesus? God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, who crucified Jesus? Those Jews did by the hands of lawless men. But they didn't crucify Jesus any more than we crucified Jesus. Every one of us that are sinners put Jesus on the cross. The cross that he was on, that Ross spoke of this morning, where his flesh died, the Lamb of God that was sacrificed as an offering in our place. The blood that flowed who washes away all of our sins. That Jesus built his church on the foundation. We crucified him. And we, like they, should all cry, "Brethren, what must we do?" And Peter answers, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was Peter using the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That was binding Jesus. What did Isaiah 22:22 say? "The keys of the house of David I'll lay upon his shoulders, and he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Jesus is the only one that opens the door and closes the door. Peter told you where the open door is. Believers, repent and be baptized. For the remission of sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Walk the rest of your life on that firm foundation and have peace that none can remove. Whatever happens to this earth, we lose our jobs, turmoil, the economy's terrible, our government's immoral. In the long run, it makes no difference. When you close your eyes, it'll make no difference what takes place in this world. One thing is important. Jesus built his church on the solid rock that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he invites you all to come to that church. If you've not come to there, come this morning. Be baptized into Jesus. Or if you've fallen away, return to Jesus. There's no other way. We have the rock, the foundation that will never be moved. Come as we stand and sing.